1764 of my Bible. 1764, yeah, one of those. And I noticed that as we're getting older, more of you are having these large print Bibles. Romans chapter 5, we're looking at verses 1 and 2. Verse 5 is entitled Secure in Salvation. And this is what it says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. I've noticed on my podcast that I listen to that I am hearing more and more advertisements for home security systems. I've also read recently that gun sales were up 80% last May over the same month last year, with some 1.7 million sold, and 40% of those were first-time purchases. With the riots and the looting going on in our streets, and with police being ordered by mayors to stand down, some gun owners, store owners rather, have armed themselves waiting for rioters to come. In a small town in Ohio, Bethel, residents there heard rumors that Antifa and Black Lives Matter were coming to protest, and so 700 people came out as counter-protesters. A fair number of them were armed. If the police were not going to protect their property or the townspeople, they thought they would protect it themselves. You know, whether it concerns personal safety, financial stability, whether we're talking about health insurance or national defense, all of us want security. We want peace of mind that comes from knowing that which we value, our lives, our families, our health and our property, are safe and secure. But isn't it interesting that when it comes to our most valuable possession, our soul, so few people are concerned about their spiritual safety and their eternal security? Jesus asked, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, and what shall a man give in exchange, or loses his soul, and what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? In our day, there are a few people who are concerned about whether they'll make it to heaven or not. They just assume that everybody, or almost everybody, goes there when they die. A recent Roper poll taken in 2014 showed that of Americans, 82% of them who believed in heaven were certain that they were going there. Only 2% thought they were heading for hell. The rest said they weren't sure. Now, in Paul's day, the Greeks and Romans, most of them, believed that the soul survived after death and went off to another region in the center of the earth called Hades. The poet Virgil describes the underworld there as consisting of three different chambers for the dead. Some souls stay in a place that's neither punishment nor reward. Others go to Tartarus, which is a place of eternal punishment. And the most fortunate souls dwell temporarily in the place called Elysium. After that, they're reincarnated and returned to the realm of eternal happiness. Now, Jews, on the other hand, believed in a physical resurrection. All people, wicked and righteous, are resurrected. And those who kept the law of Moses sufficiently will inherit the world to come. Well, to both Jews and to Greeks, Paul preached the same message. People are granted eternal life, not by doing good deeds, but rather by trusting in Christ's death and resurrection. Justification by faith alone, that's what Paul's been arguing for in all of chapter 4. But starting here in chapter 5, and going on to chapter 8, Paul's going to argue that for those who have been justified by faith, salvation is secure. For which he begins by telling us that the justified believer has peace with God and a sure hope. And he ends with the words of chapter 8, where he says this: neither life or death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. Well, today I want to begin to unpack this long section where Paul argues for the security of the believer in salvation for all who trust in Christ. And to do that, we're going to look at the three things that Paul tells us immediately result when a person is justified by faith. So why don't we join in prayer and ask for God's grace? Father God, I pray for grace and mercy to help us understand this important text. And it really does serve as the foundation of the faith of the believer. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Well, in these verses, Paul tells us three things that result when we're justified by faith. The first is that we will have peace with God. We have peace with God. And that's verse 1 and 8. The second is, we stand in grace. That's 1 B. And the third is, we exult in hope. And that's verse 2. We have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, in this first sentence, there's something that's assumed, and there's something that's stated. What is assumed, or what is stated, is what is assumed is that a person, before they're justified, is actually at war with God. And what is stated is that for those who have been justified, that war has ended because of what Christ has done. Now, if you were to ask your non-Christian family members or your coworkers, do you consider yourself to be at war with God? What do you think they would say? I'd say, what are you talking about? War with God? How can I be at war with God? I don't even believe in God. Or someone might say, how can I be at war with God? I don't even think about God. But think about it. When the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, they didn't declare war on the United States until 2 hours after the attack. But weren't they at war the first moment they dropped the torpedo that hit the USS Utah? Well, the war between mankind and God began with the first act of disobedience by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they ate the forbidden fruit. In that act of rebellion against their creator and king, they attacked the dignity and authority of their rightful sovereign. And that rebel nature that they showed was passed on to all of their offspring. David in Psalm 51:5 says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, he doesn't mean his mother was sinning by conceiving him, but from the moment that was a fertilized egg, he was a sinner. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth." In Psalm 2, David asks, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. They let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." Mankind has been trying to break free from God and throw off what they consider shackles, meaning his commandments, since the fall. The Christian philosopher John Frame writes this, "Sinners at heart do not want to live in God's world, even though they have no choice about it. They recognize the truth that to some extent, because they are, they need to get along and make a living. But they would very much like the world to be different, and often they either try to make it different or they pretend that it is. In the unbelieving fantasy world, the Lord of the Bible does not exist, and man is free to live by his own standards of truth and right. In a word, the unbeliever lives as though he was autonomous, subject only to his own law. Nobody can really be autonomous because we're all subject to God's control, authority, and presence. But we pretend that we're autonomous. We act as though we're autonomous in this unbelieving fantasy world." And what do you see coming out of Hollywood? The rulings handed out by the courts, the riots in the streets, and the nonsense being taught in school, all of it is evidence that mankind is at war against God. And just try to press the claims of God and Christ on an unbelieving friend and see how quickly they get angry. Who are you to tell me what to do? But really what they're saying is, who is God to tell me what to do? Our fundamental problem is not bad parenting. It's not corrupt politicians. It's not having enough conservative jurists on the Supreme Court. No, our fundamental problem is that we're at war with God. Americans are at war with God. Well, far more serious than that is the fact that God is at war with us. Paul started his indictment against humanity back in 1:18 with these words. He says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because God is holy, he cannot tolerate sin. Because God is just, he must punish sin. And unless and until he finds a remedy for our sin that can make us holy while still satisfying his justice, his wrath against us remains, and therefore the war against us continues." But of course, the good news is that God has done something. God sent his Son to live a perfectly righteous life and then to offer that life on a cross as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. On that cross, he absorbed God's fierce wrath against sin for the believer and provided the perfect righteousness credited to our account so that when we believe, we're accepted by God. So So as believers who've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In World War II, after Germany surrendered, the Americans turned their full attention to Japan. And though they were losing the war, many of the Japanese leaders wanted to continue fighting. Others were hoping for some kind of negotiated settlement with America. But President Truman demanded the unconditional surrender of the Japanese, which, after dropping two atomic bombs, they accepted. Now listen carefully. In fallen man's war against God, God demands that we surrender to his Son unconditionally. But the amazing thing is that when we do, he doesn't treat us as a defeated foe, but as treasured children. We're no longer enemies of the state, but citizens of his kingdom. And that peace with God becomes our source of peace of God. Since we know that God, who has now justified us, has signed an everlasting peace treaty with us, and he inked it with the blood of his Son. The second thing he tells us, though, is that we stand in grace. We stand in grace. Look what it says at the end of verse 1. Through whom we also obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we now stand, before we were under God's wrath. What was true of the Ephesians was true of every believer before we became a believer. It says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, you were dead in your trespasses, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that means Satan, who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, you also formerly lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of your flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Listen to the last line, just like the rest. Christians should never look down on unbelievers, because the pit of sin that they still live in is the very same pit that we've been pulled out of. We also were, at one time, by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of them. But once we're justified by faith, we move out of the realm of God's wrath and into the realm of his grace. What a wonder of joy that is. Years ago, when they had a fitness center in town, they still had a pool. You go in there occasionally and run on the treadmill for about 3 minutes before I was tired. I made much progress with that. But I remember one time when I was there, there were about 20 adults. A bus came up and 20 adults came out. Adults and younger people. And all of them had Down syndrome or some kind of mental disability. They were evidently from a group home of some sort. And it was interesting as I watched them get into the water, because they got into the water and some of them were getting the water too cold, too warm or whatever. But once they got in, you know, all these smiles started coming, they're splashing in there. And they were just thrilled to be in this water, splashing around it. And I thought to myself, even at that time, that's what the grace of God is like. When you finally enter it, it's such a thrill. You're like, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe I'm here. You end up writing songs with words like this. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall my praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountain. Sparkling like a fountain. All sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. Now, every now and then when I read about the hymns, I think, I wonder who wrote that. So I went online to find out. It was a guy named Helder Linnaeus. And he grew up in Minnesota. Whichever way. He was raised in a Norwegian Lutheran church, but he said, even though he had gone through confirmation, he wasn't a believer. He ended up getting saved after hearing the gospel from an older woman who was teaching him English, and then began to tell him about Jesus. He wrote 4,000 hymns. Evidently, every time he thought about the grace of God, he felt a song coming on. Well, an interesting footnote to him. Later in life, Linnaeus and his wife sponsored a Greek Orthodox Palestinian family to come to the United States. Their last name was Sirhan. Their son, Sirhan, was the one who later assassinated Robert Kennedy. He's still in prison. The truth is, the wonderful grace of Jesus is available even to Sirhan, if you return to to God through Christ and ask him to forgive him for that and all of his other sins. Now, the word introduction used here in English is translated in other versions as access. It's a word that's used of coming to the presence of royalty, like a king. Now, think of the book of Esther. Remember? According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no one could enter into the presence of the king unless they were first summoned. To do so would mean certain death, unless the king, when you entered, held out his royal scepter. Since Esther was a queen, and her cousin Mordecai had pleaded with her to intervene for the Jews to save them from the murderous plot of Haman, wanted to wipe them out. So, though she was fearful, she went in to see the king. In Esther 5, 1 to 2, we read this. Now, it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's throne. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Now, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended his golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. But be careful. It's through faith in Christ that we have access, that we can enter into the presence of God. And it's because of what Jesus did that God holds out the golden scepter to us. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need." And that's what you do every time you come to pray. Since through Christ you are allowed to touch the royal scepter, you can ask him to forgive you again and again for your sins. You can tell him how heavy your heart is because you have family members that won't know you. You can complain to him about the injustice you've suffered and cry out to him about the sorrows you bear. "I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever cares and loves his own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me." Jesus can help. Because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. Because we're justified by faith, we stand in grace. The last thing, though, is because we're justified by faith, we exult in hope. That's in verse 2. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Hey, by the way, do you know the difference between these two words? The word exult and exalt. E-X-U-L-T and E-X-A-L-T. Now, the people in my Bible study should know this because I'm going to know this recently. Well, exalt with an A means to lift up something, to lift it up high. Like in Psalm 34:3, when it says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and come, let us exalt his name together." When we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," what we're asking is that God would exalt his name, glorify his name, uphold his reputation. Some people talk about going out and making a name for themselves. Christians want God to make a name for himself by showing his greatness to us and to others. And just like an Olympic athlete brings joy to his countrymen by making the most of himself in competition, we as believers know that when God makes the most of himself, it brings joy to us. Jesus wanted God glorified for his own joy. And that's why he went to the cross. As he drew near to that moment, that faithful moment, he said this in John 12:27-28. He said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And never was more glorified than at Jesus' time. But this other word, the one that Paul uses here, is exalt, E-X-U-L-T, which means to thrill in, to take extreme joy in, to revel about, to exuberate, to jubilate, to rejoice in, and triumph over. Psalm 9:1-2 says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name." Almost high. Psalm 28:7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield, my trust. My heart trusts in him, and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall sing him." Psalm 68:3, "But let the righteous be glad and let them exult before the Lord. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness." Psalm 35, 9. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. Psalm 68, 4. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up your voice for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. Notice all those drill words. Joy, rejoice, glad, wonder, praise, thanks. When we exult in God, we're splashing around in his grace. Now, we're told to exult in God for what he has done for us and what he's doing in us. But notice here the focus for Paul is still future. He speaks of hope. Because he says we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Hope in the Bible is always a desired outcome that has not yet been realized, but it is certain to happen. So speaking of the curse of the earth and how it will someday be lifted, Paul says this in Romans 8:22-23. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together till now. So every time you hear of a hurricane or tsunami that wipes off a whole generation of people on the small island, that's the groaning of the earth. COVID virus is the groaning of the earth. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, being believers, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons. By the way, when you're old, it takes more to get up. I notice it's easier to get down because all you have to do is get halfway and then fall. You get older, you don't sleep as well that night, do you? Bible talks about that. You get older, you feel pains and aches and the idea of a new body. And you know, the Bible says that when Jesus comes, we have a new body that says they'll skip like calves. Now, as a city kid, I never would have appreciated a body. Now, I don't know what that means. Well, he says this. He says, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of our bodies, the redemption of our adoption, the redemption of our body. For in hope, we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So when Paul speaks of us exalting in the hope of the glory of God, he's speaking of the hope that we have both to someday see the revelation of God's glory when Christ returns, and the hope that we ourselves will be glorified when he returns. In Numbers 14:21, God says this, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. One of the results of being justified is that by faith, we live with this hope that we will be glorified and we will see God glorified in the end. That's the goal of creation. That's the end purpose of mankind. That's the pinnacle of exaltation. That's the ocean depth of our joy. That's why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer for his people, said this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, will be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you, have sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. In the Westminster Confession, it is right when it says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But I think John Piper is right when he tweaks that a little bit and says the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. As he's often quoted as saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We talked about that in a Bible study the other day. But what's the number one experience, emotional experience, for people who are under the age of 25? It's boredom. It's boredom. In an age where there's no end to the toys and entertainment, we've never seen a generation more bored. The reason is because you're trying to find joy in gadgets and fizzy entertainment and short-term thrills. When the truth of the matter is you've been created for God to find everlasting, deep and satisfying, soul-satisfying joy in him. But as I said, it's not just that we will see the glory of God, but we also will reflect the glory of God. Just as sunlight shines through stained glass windows, so God's glory, now in part, someday will shine fully through our lives as we're redeemed and then resurrected people. John said in his first letter about this marvelous, he said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because they didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, named Jesus, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, meaning this hope of glory, fixed on him, purifies himself, even if he is pure. 1 John 3. Now next week, we're going to look at verses 3 to 5, where Paul speaks of how this hope sustains us, even in the midst of suffering, and how this hope will not disappoint us in the end because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But as we finish up, I want you to notice two last things about this text. And here's the first one. If you notice how this passage is just filled with confidence and joy. Paul doesn't say that believers might have peace. He says believers have peace with God. He doesn't say we need to get into the grace of God. He says rather that we're already standing in the grace of God. Our hope is not wistful wishing. The kind of hope the world has is a rock-solid certainty that can sustain you through any suffering as we continue to exalt in God no matter what happens. Now, last week, I went to have some blood work done at a clinic. And it just happened to be right next to a restaurant that I worked at 30 years ago. And I believe my brother worked there as well. And as I'm sitting there looking over at the restaurant, I had this flashback memory of sitting in the break room one day. And as I was, another girl came in, was a co-worker, she was a waitress, and she sat down. We're talking, I was kind of teasing a little bit. She looked kind of down, but she always looked down. And also, she just turned to me and she said, why are you always happy? I turned it back to her and I said, why are you always sad? But I don't know. But my happiness and her lack of happiness actually had the same focal point. I knew I created for Jesus. And she didn't. Why do Christians sing happy songs? You know we're the only ones who sing happy songs? I don't think Muslims sing hymns. They can. The Jews sing songs. Some of them are happy. That's usually when they're drinking at parties. But they don't have the songs like we do, and they certainly don't sing of a Redeemer like we do. Country Western music is maybe American, but it's depressing. Rock music is, you know, some of it's just bizarre. Rap music, nobody should sing that. But we sing happy songs. We sing happy songs because we're happy people. You know, we really like splashing around in the pool. Here's the second thing. Did you notice that the most repeated word in this section is the word we? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Paul is writing to believers about this. Looking carefully, it is only Christians who have been justified. It's only Christians who have peace with God. It's only Christians who stand in grace, and it's only Christians who have the hope of glory. So in a sense, if you're listening today and you're not a believer, it's like watching a program about somebody who publishes baby and how sweet they are. I mean, exciting, but ooh, that's something. Once all said and done, you turn off the TV and say, well, doesn't that sound mean? Well, let's tweak our analogy a little bit. With a publisher's claim how sweet they see, millions of people enter, but only one can win the grand prize. But when it comes to God's grace and salvation, every single person who enters will win. Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the ministry of men. As I say, quite the time in chief, that means we're all called. And he plans on making people happy for everyone. You know why God created human beings? We take our look at this because he was too good to keep to himself. Little boy was told she was supposed to bring something to school. It had to be green and something he loved. We brought his sister and came back. God wants to show his love for us. He gave us his son. on a cross. All the way to come. You know how to Christ, come to Christ today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that found there. We thank you for the joy that it provides as the foundation as we look to these promises and believe them. Hold on to them no matter what happens in our world, whatever happens in our life. Because these things are absolutely certain to come to pass. Because he who began a good work in us will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. Father, for some here and for some who are going to be listening over the internet, they don't have that peace. They don't stand in grace and they have no hope. They're without hope and without God in the world. But Lord, because their gospel is still going forward and they're in your stuff, they actually do have hope. If they return from the sins and turn to you, we pray that everyone who hears will be justified. Bless your word as it goes out. Bring in the people to whom Christ died. We ask them to come to you. All right, let's just have a close.